Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. As we consider this chapter and the heroes of faith that are mentioned, particularly in verses 8 to 22, we can see examples here of trusting God at His word when the fulfillment of His promises has not been seen. We've been instructed so far in this chapter that faith makes real to us that which we hope for, the things which God has promised in verse 1. In the old authorized version, faith is the substance of things not substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Without such faith, we are told in verse 6, it's impossible to please God. And then the examples of Abel, Enoch, Noah demonstrated for us how they pleased God by trusting Him, even about things they had never seen. We've also seen the importance of distinguishing between what we wish and what God has promised. By His mercy, God does not give His children all that they wish for, but what is best for them. And as we think of the entire, from a larger perspective, eternity is hidden from us. We have a blessed future promised by God, but it's hidden behind a curtain of trials and temptations, weariness, weakness, sin, corruption. We see it in the world around us, and unfortunately, we see it in ourselves. And so at times, the question comes, is it reasonable to trust God? Christians are being persecuted in the world. Some estimate that more Christians are being martyred for their faith today than ever before in history. In nations which had once embraced Christianity, Christians are under attack. Well, is it reasonable to trust God? The recipients of this word of encouragement, that's what the author himself calls this letter to the Hebrews, they faced persecution, although they had not yet faced martyrdom. And they are encouraged by word and example to trust God to keep His word. God will be faithful. He will keep His word. Others have faced trials before them. Others have gone to their graves without seeing the fulfillment of God's promises. But they trusted God to keep His word. And they trusted Him beyond natural reason, and they trusted Him beyond the grave. And you are called as well to trust God to keep His word. So let's look at these examples in our text this morning, which encourage us to live by faith. Most of this text is about Abraham. It's about the patriarchs. It'll touch a little bit on Sarah, and then Isaac, the son of Abraham, and Jacob, his son, and Joseph, one of his sons. But the very first thing that we read is about Abraham and trusting God beyond natural reason. It just wouldn't make sense in our thinking to do what Abraham did. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. Abraham obeyed despite the unknown. If you want to keep your finger in Hebrews and flip back and forth with me to Genesis, we'll be looking at a number of passages in Genesis which give these accounts to us, not all of them because it covers too many chapters, but some key verses as we go through there. In chapter 12 of Genesis, it says, "The Lord had said to Abram," that was his name before God changed it to Abraham, "the Lord said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram left, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran. And they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Abraham obeyed in the face of human unreasonableness. He left, first off, not knowing or understanding the destination. Now, many of you travel regularly, but I would warrant there are very few of you that just decided one day to pack your bag and go out without knowing where you were heading. To go down to a train station and just say, "Well, I'll just take the next train that comes and see where it takes me." That's just not something we do. Many people plan a year in advance and get their tickets when it's cheap, and they do all this research of what they're supposed to be doing. Abraham did not have that opportunity. God said, "Get up and go." He didn't even have the promise yet that the land he was going to would be given to him by God. That came after he got there. He was just told, "I'm going to bless you, make you a great nation. Now get up and go, and I'll tell you where you're supposed to go as you are on the way." Abraham obeyed in response to God. Although those terms aren't used here, they will be used later, as it's being reported in Genesis 26. The Lord will explicitly say, "Abraham obeyed." Faith reveals itself in obedience. True faith will result in obedience even when you have no guarantee or knowledge about the immediate outcome. If God has said it, if he has commanded it, you do it. And let the consequences remain in God's hands. Trust him, who he is, that he is a good, loving, heavenly father to his children. He is all powerful. He can bring about what he has promised. Just obey and do it. Abraham, it also tells us, sojourned. It's not in the NIV, that word. He sojourned without settling in the land of promise. It continues in verse 9. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Now you can go through the next dozen chapters in Genesis 12 through 25, and that relates how Abraham remained a foreigner, a sojourner, a resident alien, a transient in Canaan, along with Isaac and Jacob. They dwelt in tents. They never settled down. That word, the NIV had just lives as a stranger, is a word that means to be a transient resident. And explained further, but they just dwelled in tents. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all lived as resident aliens, transient residents, living in tents, and the only property ever owned was a plot of land which Abraham bought in which to bury Sarah. Abraham, with Isaac and Jacob, obeyed without seeing any fulfillment. They had been promised the land as their inheritance, and they never got it. Abraham did so for 100 years of his 175 years. Isaac lived the same way for his 180 years. And Jacob, he had a 20-year break back in Mesopotamia, spent the last 15 years of his life in Egypt, but the other 112 years of his life as a transient in the land that God had promised him, never seeing the promise. Abraham believed God's promise, so he remained in the land, a sojourner, a resident alien, without ever gaining possession of what was promised. Abraham had a broader perspective. He had a greater hope that allowed him to wait patiently for temporal blessing, even when he did not see it in this life. There was no doubt in his mind, or Isaac's, or Jacob's, or Joseph's, that God had promised the land to them and their descendants. There's the repeated statements that we find here, that this was the land that was being promised. There's the care that's shown that they were to be buried in this land. This was the land. They would not leave it. If they left it like Jacob did, they wanted to return to it. He wanted to be buried there. But the patriarchs were not materialists. A materialist is a person who only sees the world of material things. They realized that their souls existed into eternity. There was life after death. When they died, it says they were gathered to their people. Genesis 25, verse 8, for example, Abraham died and was gathered to his people. Well, it can't mean that he was buried with his ancestors because they were back in Mesopotamia and he was living in Canaan. He understood there is life after death. And apparently, Abraham realized that the land would never really satisfy the deepest longings of the heart. He lived there for 100 years and knew this isn't it. This can't be it. God had told him, Genesis 17, to walk before him, to be pleasing to him. And Abraham followed that. He was pleasing to God. And this intimate fellowship with God, this being pleasing to God, could only ultimately be satisfied by being with God as their great reward. That's what we had back in verse 6 of Hebrews 11. It's impossible to please God without faith, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards, or that he is the rewarder of those who earnestly seek him. For Abraham, this meant looking for a heavenly residence, not an earthly one, a permanent residence, one with foundations, not a transient life in tents. He was looking for a city designed, built, governed by God. By faith, we accept patiently pilgrim status in this life and consider the eternal heavenly promises of God more important. We're faced with the question that Jesus asked, what does it profit if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul? And so those who understand that and answer it correctly, it doesn't profit at all. It's not this world. It's my eternity with Jesus Christ. Most of you are foreign to this city. And if you have struggles feeling at home, be thankful for that. That's a good thing, to struggle not feeling at home, if it drives you to remember that this isn't our home. Our home is with Jesus. And that should be our desire. That should be what's driving us. Yes, it's okay to find a place, to own a plot of land, to live here. It's a good thing. And we live in a good part of the world. But this should not satisfy us. There should be something in us saying, there's more to this, more to existence than a nice home here, a nice country, an orderly world around us. We are looking for a heavenly home to be with our Lord Jesus, and that's so much more important. We don't see it. People around us are saying, well, you're kind of crazy. How come you don't invest more in this life? Well, because I'm laying up for myself treasures in heaven. It's safer there. It's better there. And they're going, that's kind of, it's not reasonable to them. But for Abraham and Sarah, there was a lot more unreasonableness in their life, that just going beyond natural ability, they had a son when it was no longer possible. Verses 11 and 12 of Hebrews 11. By faith, Abraham. Now, the translations you have are going to vary a lot. Even between the NIV, the 1984, and the 2011, there are differences. What you heard this morning was the 2011. This is the 1984. By faith, Abraham. You heard by faith, Sarah. Even though Abraham was past age, Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, as he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. Abraham had been promised descendants by God, but the physical condition of Sarah and Abraham excluded having children. He was promised by God to have innumerable descendants. Right in Genesis 12, which we read, verse 2, he would become a great nation. Chapter 13, verse 16, his offspring would be like the dust of the earth. Chapter 15, verse 5, like the stars in the sky. In Genesis 17, verses 2 to 6, he would increase his numbers. He would be the father of many nations. He would be very fruitful. And by then, Abraham was almost 100 years old. And Sarah was barren. In fact, even before Genesis 12, back when they're first introducing Abraham and Sarah, in chapter 11, it says, verse 30, that Sarah was barren. She did not and could not have children. In chapter 16 of Genesis, it says they had no children because the Lord had kept her from having children. And now both are getting very old. In Genesis 17, verse 17, it says that Abraham was 100, Sarah was 90. But the story doesn't stop there. In Genesis chapter 18, God is still promising children, or a child. Chapter 18 of Genesis, verse 10. Then the Lord said, I will surely return to you, and about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Well, chapter 21, we read about that. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the very time God had promised him. As I mentioned, there are challenges with understanding the text in Hebrews. But however verse 11 should be translated, the primary thought remains the same, that Abraham and Sarah became parents of Isaac even at old age because God was faithful. Aged Abraham was able to beget a child with previously barren Sarah at 190 years of age, respectively. Although there was just one son of promise, Isaac, and one grandson who received that promise, that would be Isaac to Jacob, the descendants of Abraham eventually grew to a great number. Faith trusts in what God has promised. It trusts God to do what he has promised, even if it seems to us as naturally impossible. Sometimes God makes us wait, like he did with them, to increase the natural impossibility. And there's a good purpose for that. It also makes clear that he is at work and not our own efforts. If things went smoothly the first time we did it, our temptation would be to say, well, didn't I do a great job? But when we've tried and tried and tried, I don't know when they got married, but for at least 25 years, they had been trying and there were no children. And they had come to the conclusion, this isn't going to work. But God showed himself as faithful, and they had a son. God is not there to satisfy our desires. He's not there to respond to our timing. God, I want patience, and I want it now. He does it in the way that he thinks is best, and he knows it's best because he's God, and he's going to do what's best for us. And he then gets the glory. That's especially true in our salvation. And we've heard that as we've been going through Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 are well known, should be. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. God does it. It's all his work. Why? So that we can't stand and say, well, this is what I did. This is what I contributed to my salvation. No, we're going to come to a point that's going to be absolutely clear to everyone who's a child of God. It was all God. It was all God. And he gets the glory. We won't have any room to boast. So how long do you keep trusting God when you don't see happen what you desire? And how long do you stay faithful to God, obedient to His word, when you don't get what you want? Well, you should wait faithfully at least as long for a simple desire as you would for the explicit promise of God. God's not guaranteed your wants, but He does guarantee His word. And Abraham and Sarah waited 25 years to see God's answer to His promise of a son, a child. But many other promises remain unfilled, and their faith in God extended to death and beyond. We keep waiting. Our desires might not be God's will. And if He makes us wait on things He has promised till even after we're dead, and He keeps those promises, we just need to keep on being faithful to what we know is true from God's word. The rest of this section, 13 to 22, develops this idea that they were faithful even beyond the grave. He explains it in verses 13 to 16, and then he'll illustrate it in verses 17 to 22. All these people, he's talking about Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and Jacob, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They didn't see the promise, but they remained faithful right up until their deathbed. They believed that God would do what He had promised, even though they had not seen it with their eyes. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. It's like the person, you're walking along and you see a friend down the block and you can sort of wave at them. They're not close enough to talk, but you see them and you just, hi. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. As we look at this explanation, there's some important truths that we can draw out about this type of faith that trusts God even beyond the grave. First, true faith is not shaken by a lack of fulfillment on this side of the grave. They did not see the promises fulfilled. They did not see a multitude of descendants. They did not possess the land. They did not see nations blessed through Abraham's offspring. They did get a glimpse, just like seeing those friends at a distance. They saw the land, but lived in it as resident aliens. Abraham and Sarah had a miracle baby, Isaac. They had had Ishmael before that, and Abraham had six further sons by Keturah after Sarah died. But that's not innumerable descendants. We can count them and still have fingers left over on our hands. Isaac had two sons. Jacob had 12 sons and a daughter, and by the time they moved to Egypt, it was up to about 70. You can still count those. True faith is not shaken by a lack of fulfillment in this life. Even when they died, these godly men and women still believed that God would keep His promises. Second, true faith grasped for spiritual realities more than temporal blessings. Now, this was evident in the patriarchs through their confession, admitting that they were aliens and strangers on earth. Now, this is probably based upon Abraham's words in Genesis 23:4. He was trying to buy this land for a burial plot, and he states specifically that he was an alien and stranger among them. But it wasn't just Abraham. We get all the way to Jacob. By then, Joseph had been elevated to a high ruler in Egypt, and he brings his family down, and Jacob gets to speak with the Pharaoh. Genesis 47, verse 9 says, "The years of my pilgrimage are 130. They do not equal the years of the pilgrimage of my fathers." And here's the idea again, the same word group. It was back about being an alien and a stranger. You're saying my pilgrimage, my sojourn as a resident alien and my father's sojourn as a resident alien, and his father before him. No place on earth had satisfied them. In no place did they feel like they could set down roots. Not in Canaan, not in Ur, not in Egypt. Jacob was 130 at this time. Isaac had lived 180 years. Abraham, 175. And they're still saying, I really don't feel at home here. Instead, they were looking for a heavenly homeland. And it certainly wasn't Ur. They could have gone back there, but they didn't. Jacob went back to Mesopotamia, to Padan Aram, but refused to stay there. He said, I got to go back to my home, or the land that was promised me. They longed for something better, that which Enoch had experienced without death, to enter the presence of God. The third thing about faith in this explanation, true faith is a faith rewarded by God with himself. Verse 16, chapter 11, toward the last portion of that. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Now, it's one thing for us to claim that God is our God. What if he doesn't want us? Our claim means nothing. No, God is my God. Well, that's good. It's not a bad thing. It's right. We should confess that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior. We should confess that. But this isn't saying they claim God is their God. It says God was not ashamed to be called their God. It's God saying, I'm glad these people are my followers. I'm glad to be their God. People might brag about having met some famous person or even knowing that person. But it means a lot more when that famous person says, oh, I know him. He's my friend. You can make all the claims you want, but when the famous person says, oh, yeah, I know Henry. I know Anita. Whatever the name might be. It's like, wow, that's special. And here is God saying that he's not ashamed to be called their God. The patriarchs anticipated a permanent dwelling with God. A city with foundations, one that God had prepared for them. And their faith extended beyond the grave, and therefore they remained faithful right up to death. And they were rewarded by God with himself. And the author now illustrates this. Again, with Abraham, also adds Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, all of those whose faith extended beyond the grave. Back in Genesis chapter 22, we read this story, and I would encourage you to read the entire chapter. But just the first couple of verses of Genesis 22, this is after the birth of Isaac. Abraham has sent away Hagar and Ishmael. He's had some trouble with Abimelech and settled that. Then it says, sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, here I am, Abraham replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. Abraham was faced with a tremendous challenge. God had promised that through Isaac, God would grant Abraham innumerable descendants. Now he was to sacrifice Isaac, his one and only son. That phrase in the King James was only begotten son. It's not an emphasis on begetting. The word is more the idea of unique, his only unique son. He'd already had Ishmael, but Ishmael wasn't the son of promise. This was the only unique son, Isaac, of Abraham. He was the son of promise. Now we struggle in this account perhaps with the idea of human sacrifice. The author of Hebrews doesn't deal with this. We might struggle with the idea of killing one's own child. How could he do that? That's not the issue that he struggles with here either. The issue, the greater challenge that the author of Hebrews sees here is the conflict with Abraham that appeared in his mind with God's promise. God had promised me that through Isaac my descendants would be numbered, and now I'm supposed to kill him. How's God going to work this out? How can God be God and keep his promise to me and have me kill my son? Well, the story continues. He obeys, gets up the next morning, packs, saddles his donkey, takes his son, two servants, gathers the wood, and heads off to Moriah. 3 days later, they come within sight of the mountain. He leaves the servants there, takes his son and the wood, and heads up onto the mountain. Builds the altar, binds Isaac, puts him on the altar, and is about ready to slay him with a knife. And God says, the angel of the Lord shouts out, "Stop, Abraham. Now I know that you fear God." And he provides a ram. By divine inspiration, the author of Hebrews understands that Abraham believed God would resurrect Isaac. He interprets the words back in verse 5 of 22 to come to this conclusion. He had told the servants when he left them, "We will return." Now he knew what he was supposed to do. I said, "We will go and worship and we will return." And the author says, Abraham believed God was going to resurrect him from the dead. True faith is a belief in the promises of God that even death will not stop God from fulfilling. Now, it's possible that, as the author says this, he's speaking figuratively. He also had in mind the death of Jesus Christ, the only unique Son of the Father. God come in the flesh. Special relationship between God the Father and God the Son. And he did die, and he was resurrected. But Abraham believed God even beyond death. Isaac says the same thing of Isaac. We continue. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. Genesis 27, through that chapter and into 28, is devoted to the blessings given by Isaac to his sons. The details of Jacob's deception, its ramifications, are not the focus of the author at this point. Instead, the author points out that Isaac blessed both Jacob and Esau with regard to their futures. Isaac is not sure at this point how much longer he would live. He doesn't die as quickly as he seems to think. And he desired to bless his son. And although he has not seen the fulfillment of the promises made first to Abraham and then to him, he is certain of God's blessing. And he blesses both his sons with regard to their future. And we note especially his words to Jacob, "May God give you and your descendants the blessing given to Abraham." That's Genesis 28, verse 4. His faith trusted God beyond his own death, that God would keep his word. We continue in Hebrews, verse 21, with Jacob. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshiped as he leaned on the top of his staff. Jacob likewise blessed his sons, especially the two sons of Joseph, whom he names as his own. And you can look at Genesis 47, the end of that, starting with verse 28, and go through chapter 49 for all the blessings on his sons. But within the context of blessing Manasseh and Ephraim, those were Joseph's two sons, Jacob repeats the promises of the land and of the innumerable descendants. And he speaks especially of Ephraim, whom he put ahead of his brother, who was the firstborn. Manasseh was firstborn. He blesses him with a multitude of descendants. Jacob, by faith, trusted God beyond his own death that God would keep his word. Joseph, the last in this line of those that talk about faith in God's promises, these specific promises. By faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions about his bones. This is reported in the end of Genesis, chapter 50, verses 22 to 26. He told them, "I'm getting ready to die." The exodus God had told Abraham back in Genesis 15, that his descendants would be taken to a land that was not theirs. They would be enslaved, and 400 years later, they would come back. He would bring them out and bring them back to Canaan. And Joseph remembers this, and he says, "I remember what God has said. Now, when that time comes, you sons of Israel, you remember to take my bones back with you to Canaan." to the land God promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's his words in Genesis 50. Joseph remembered God's words. He remembered God's promises. And to him, it was so sure, it was saying, now, you guys remember, in four centuries, now think back, that would be 1600. If we're looking back from now, someone back in 1600 saying, now, remember what, guys, in 400 years, in 2019, you got to take my bones with you when you move. Joseph, by faith, trusted God beyond his own death that God would keep his word. True faith trusts in God beyond the grave. Faith does not require seeing God's promises fulfilled in our lifetime. We trust God to keep his word in his timing. So how do you evaluate your trust in God? Is my faith genuine? A true saving faith? Well, you start with the basics. Do you believe God for what he has said about salvation? That's the foundation. You've got to start there. God has stated that our biggest problem is sin. It's rebellion against him. Just read Romans 1 through 3, chapters 1 through 3. This tells us that this is our problem. Because of our rebellious nature, rebellion against him, failing to measure up to his glory, Romans 3, 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are all by nature under his wrath. If you are more concerned about escaping trials than escaping sin and its penalty, then you aren't believing God. If you are more concerned about pleasing people than pleasing God, then you aren't believing God. It's when we get to the point in saying, I am a sinner. I have done nothing to be accepted by God. And repeat with the publican, the tax collector, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's when you're really understanding and believing what God has said. When you respond in faith to God's word. And if you have, and God then has changed you, you now have a righteous standing before God in Christ, and you will live by faith because, as we've been told in Hebrews and in Romans and back in Habakkuk, the righteous will live by faith. Well, how do you show that you believe in God? Well, you obey what God has said, and you desire to obey God. Now, you may not be able to immediately follow the logic of God's commands, the wisdom behind them, but really, this should not surprise us. We have an infinite God. He's infinitely wise. We can't figure out everything about God. If we could, he wouldn't be God. The Apostle Paul ends Romans chapter 11 with these words, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. You can't get your mind around what God can figure out. So, if he's infinitely wise and we can't figure it out, what do? Well, we obey him and leave it figuring it out up to him. How do we see that? We'll be coming to this as other men go through Ephesians. When you get to chapter 4, there's going to be a whole list of things that we're asked to do. Telling the truth. Now, telling the truth might get you in trouble with people. You might admit a mistake at work and could get you in trouble. You might admit at school, well, I just didn't do my homework. It's not that my dog ate it. They try that. They're still trying that. I didn't do it. I forgot it. Now, that could get you in trouble. But God is truth, and telling the truth pleases God, and he says, tell the truth. So what do? We tell the truth. We believe God and say, I'm leaving the consequences up to you, and I believe your promise that this pleases you, and one day I will stand in your presence, and you will say, well done, good and faithful servant. Even though it got you in trouble with somebody here on earth, it pleased me, God will say. Tells us to restrain our anger. Don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. It tells us not to steal, but work and give to the needy. It says don't indulge in sexual impurity, even in thought. It says control what's come out of your mouth. Your desire and choice to obey God reveals a faith in God that what he says is true and right. So how long do you wait to see good results? How long must you endure disappointments? Our faith in God is revealed by faithful obedience despite disappointment. We could be wishing, well, I really wish God would do this for me. Well, he might not. Believe God that he is doing what is best for you. Obedience to God when we have no guarantee of the immediate results, such obedience glorifies God. It says that we trust God. We trust his character. We trust his promises. He said, we have a God that has speaking truth. He will do what he says. I will obey him. And he says, when you live that way, he is not ashamed to be called your God. Trust God, and he will keep his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the examples that you have given of men and women who have trusted you when it would have seemed impossible to do so. To be like Abraham, to get up and move, not even knowing where he was heading. With Abraham and Sarah, to believe in having a child when it had proven impossible to them over so many years. And yet they believed you, and you proved yourself faithful, and it was sufficient for them to know that all of your promises would be fulfilled, even though they did not see it in their time. Thank you that you are such a faithful God, and we can trust you. Truly, when we sing, great is your faithfulness. Help us to remind each other of that when we face those trials in life, those temptations to forget and to take things into our own hand and not to obey. Help us to remember your wisdom is greater. Your statements, your commands are true. Help us to be obedient and glorify you through that, because in it we recognize how great you are and that you are worthy of our obedience. And we thank you and praise you that you are willing to be our God. May we proclaim this to others around us, that they too may bring you glory and have the assurance of an eternity with you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.